And I ask that you please turn to Acts chapter 17, and we are reading verses 16 through 34. Just as an aside, we read this morning Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14. I can't think of a better way than to start your day by praying that psalm. I'm sure it's appropriate to pray all different kinds of psalms at different times, but to wake up, let your feet hit the floor, and to say, "Pity me as your child, and remember that I am dust." That's a good prayer. That's honest. It's an honest assessment of you as a human being. Let us read together now Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the inscripturation of the proclamation of the gospel from the apostles. We thank you that you have given us the prophets and the apostles as our foundation, with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. We pray that this word here, this foundation, would be edifying to us, that we would be living stones in your temple. In the name of Christ, amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, we sat under the teaching of Luke, who commended us to be like the Bereans. And what he meant by that, we unfolded. We are to be willing and ready to receive the apostolic understanding of the Scriptures. They had the authoritative understanding of God's Word. And we must be diligent, growing in our knowledge of the Scriptures, which are the Old Testament, when referenced here, of course, the Old and the New. But here in the passage from last week, it was the Old Testament. And that we want to do so as a community. You want to work with a competent guide or guides, learning what to believe concerning God and what God requires of us. Well, you can see that we move now into a new city, the city of Athens. And so I have a few observations to make. Just like I told you last week, children, with the sermon outline, I gave you the review already today, and now we move into the observations. Then we'll have the doctrine and then the application, and that's the whole sermon. So let's go ahead into some observations now with our passage this morning. I have a little bit more than usual because the sermon is so long, but we'll boil it down to a single truth that we'll deal with this morning. Number one, let's rehearse the setting again in case you missed it in the reading. You will remember from last week that the Bereans worked out their faith in love by conducting Paul to Athens and bringing back word to Timothy and Silas to go to Paul. And that's really where our passage picks up this morning. This week begins in Athens with Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy. You can see that in verse 16. But, and this should not be a real surprise given that this is the Apostle Paul, while he is waiting, he is provoked due to, it says, the city is full or overflowing with idols and idolatry. And so he just begins. Paul begins his custom of preaching in the synagogue, verse 17, but then also ventures out into the marketplace. And here in this marketplace, he's running into some pretty famous folks. We still have these names bouncing around in our culture, actually. Stoicism has had a recent revival, for example. But he, in the marketplace, is introduced to Epicureans also, not only Stoic philosophers. You can see that in verse 18. And some of them aren't really getting off on the right foot with Paul. They refer to him as a kind of gossip or babbler. The literal word, if you were to separate it all, he's a seed picker. It has a bunch of different meanings, and it's none of them are complimentary to be called a seed picker. So you kind of get the picture on how some of them are receiving him and his message. But others understood him to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, and there's a little bit of an ambiguity here. They may have actually thought that Anastasia, or resurrection there, where it says Jesus and the resurrection, that they were two separate gods that he was proclaiming. And they will find out, if they did think that, that that is not true, because there is one God in three persons. Well, that's the setting in observation one, and it moves us right in where they invite him into the judicial and moral center of their city. In biblical terms, it would have been the front gates of their city where they adjudicate issues for the common good. And here we see they invite him into that setting, and Paul, he gives his sermon. And again, this is going to be a summary of what he had said. Luke is just summarizing the total time with them. And I really think you should be thinking of this as a kind of Supreme Court. Imagine having the opportunity to sit or to stand before the Supreme Court who judged moral and religious matters on the nature of reality. And so Paul used this opportunity really to instruct them on the basics of the gospel. And there's nothing in this sermon that we have not already heard. You could focus a little bit more on Paul's rhetoric, and that's often what happens with this sermon. It ends up being used over and over again as a kind of template for how a person should speak in apologetics, for example. We will focus on none of that this morning. You can see when you get to the heart of the matter and not just the rhetoric of it, that it is what Peter has been preaching from the beginning and what he has been saying in each of the synagogues. Concerning God, Paul begins with him as the creator and the provider in verse 24. Now, this is important for you because we're already starting to bear out what we learned last week in being a Berean. Paul is not quoting the New Testament. He is making the New Testament, but he is quoting the Old Testament at this point, showing them God, who he is, what he's doing with the world, about the Christ. He's doing all of this from the Old Testament scriptures, and he's beginning with the creation account. God making all things, heaven and earth, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. You can see that in verse 24, where he mentions those things. He mentions him as creator, and then he gets into the providence of God and how he is in control of all nations. It's a declaration of his sovereignty in a couple different ways. In verse 30, alerts us to remember that this is very similar also, this sermon, to the sermon at Lystra, because Paul says that he passed over these times of ignorance, but is now. That's just like what he said in earlier chapters of Acts. And what we really see here in this sermon that Paul is giving is that he's not demonstrating academic or theoretical knowledge about God the Creator, but he is displaying who God is and what he is doing with his creation, that they might understand where they stand morally within the cosmos. Already within the sermon, there are obligations that are being formed amongst these Athenians. They are responsible to him. This is the way that Paul, I don't want you to miss that. This is all about moral responsibility before him. They are moral agents before the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. For when he says that the times were ordained before by him, he testifies that he had determined before men were created what their condition and estate should be. You can see this is the kind of kingly nature of God, if you want an analogy. In other words, you could boil it down and start to flesh it out. Now, here's one commentator. It happens to be John Calvin. When we see many changes in the world, when we see realms come to ruin, lands altered, cities destroyed, nations laid waste, we foolishly imagine that either fate or fortune is the cause. But God testifies in this place by the mouth of Paul that it was appointed before in his counsel how long he would have the state of every people to continue and within what bounds he would have them contained. Think of it as a personal interaction. When you start to hear about who God is, that he is the one that makes nations rise and fall, they're having a moral confrontation with another being to whom they will be morally responsible. That's the emphasis of the sermon. The whole world, when he mentions him as creator and in charge of all of the nations, what he's really getting at is that the whole world is like a giant stage. And we, as humans, are watching God work out his will on the stage of the world. The Reformers referred to it as a theater in which we watch all of the glory of God. And what this is supposed to do, and you can see if you study this sermon a little bit more, when he gets into it, when he starts to talk about groping for God, you see that section in there, groping for God, that's my point here with the moral responsibility. All of these things add up to this. You should be worshiping and serving him. But what's the problem? They're not. They have all of these other... Remember, the city is filled with idols. It's really the same kind of sermon that we saw in Lystra. When the priest of Zeus sought to bring those idols to celebrate Paul, and then they said, "This is foolishness. Don't you see how God has given you these grapes and this wine, and he is the one to be worshipped?" It is the same thing here. Now, that's the heart of the history, the moral history, and how we are to relate to everything that God has done in the sermon. But when we come to observation 3, we get to a climax. Everything is leading to this one point that Paul wants to state. It's the crescendo. And that is this, that God, observation number 3, is that God's has providentially determined, in verse 31, God has providentially determined to appoint Jesus as the judge of the world. All can see that Yahweh should be worshipped and served, but instead the sons of Adam embrace idolatrous ignorance. That's verse 30. This is the history of the human race. God overlooks the constant sins of humanity, but now has appointed a judge to rid the world of such disorder and madness. He has appointed a judge to rid the world of madness. That's the point. He hasn't just left the creation to go into the trash bin, but he has appointed a judge to one day renew it in righteousness. In mercy, before the judge restores all things, destroying all of his enemies, which would include all of humanity, God has sent Paul to offer peace to those who repent. That's what he's doing. It's like an emissary walking into a foreign city that is getting ready to get conquered by a mightier king, and the emissary says, "We don't have to do it this way. My Lord offers you peace if you submit to him and his will." That's what's going on here. There are multiple examples of this within the scriptures, but that's the picture. And that's what verse 30 is all about, and you can see it being repeated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, when Paul summarizes his task, the task that he is performing in Athens, like this: "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So before the judgment takes place, he sends out a peace treaty that you might be reconciled to the Father. That's the kind of mercy. And it is not a peace treaty to just one city, as you know. It is going throughout all of the earth, that you could turn and be friends and the child of God instead of being his enemy. Because we know what his enemies will receive when he comes to restore the world in righteousness. Are you getting a sense of what Paul is doing here in his sermon? Can you see the message that he would have been bringing them if you were sitting there in the judgment seat? Well, now we have observation number 4. And this is where I want to make a connection for you, because it's not immediately obvious when we read it. Look at verse 31 and the connection that Paul is making between the resurrection of Christ and Christ it being known that God has ordained this man, Jesus, to in fact be that judge. What you have to realize is that the connection is not just Jesus' resurrection isolated from all of the work of the Spirit and the Father in Jesus. It's not just about the resurrection. The resurrection ends up being a summary term for all of the ways in which Jesus has been raised up. It is a connection, in other words, between death and total raising of Christ, which includes him being raised to the right hand of the Father. And the fact that he is raised in his ascension to the right hand of the Father is proof perfect that he has been ordained as the Christ to judge the world. If you would like to see a summary of this, read Psalm 16, which is often quoted in the Acts sermons, where it says, "You have not given over my soul to Sheol." And then notice in a few verses later, it says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we want to combine the resurrection and the ascension all into one. And that's not unusual. If you were to read the Gospel of John, for example, Jesus' exaltation begins with the raising up on the cross and continues all the way into his ascension. It gets divided up a little bit differently by different authors. But here you can see that Paul is including all of the ways in which Jesus has been raised up, and the fact that he has been established at the right hand of the Father shows that he is the appointed judge that they have been waiting for. It's summarized like this in Ephesians chapter 2. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And now listen to the raising up. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." And then it's going to go on to talk about how every knee will bow. It's the same thing that's going on here within this sermon. That is who Jesus is. That's what he's saying to them. So that's 4 observations that are before you this morning, just to pick at the passage a bit that you can make sure that you understand what's being said. But I think it should be summarized. What I want to focus on this morning is just really a quote from the passage. It's nice when it works out that way. Verses 30 and 31. "God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." Now that is a truth you want to keep with you and write it on your heart. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's a little long for maybe making a stencil for your living room wall, unless you have a big house. But you can figure out a way to make a stencil on your heart to remember this. And I just have a single application this morning, and that is the application that Paul himself gives. Did you notice it? Repent. That's it. That's it right there. Repent. Short and sweet. But what I want us to see, though, when we look at repentance, is I really want us to learn a little bit more about what repentance is. Unfortunately, sometimes in Christian circles, which has become unintelligible within our culture, repentance gets reduced to accepting Jesus into your heart. And nobody really knows what that means in our culture any longer. I honestly don't know exactly what that means. So what we want to do is we want to unfold a little bit of what do we mean by repentance. And I want you to see that repentance, the way that Paul talks about it, is an aspect of wisdom. I dropped the term a few times over the past few weeks, and the term is prudence here. Repentance is a kind of prudence that is given to us by God. Paul's preaching, in other words, is framed by Old Testament passages. It's especially framed, I can't read this Areopagus speech without thinking of Psalm 2 constantly. And Psalm 16, but Psalm 2. Listen to how Psalm 2 describes repentance. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, it's the same sermon as Paul's. You can see the same notions running through it. But notice how repentance is talked about. Now, therefore, he speaks about it most generally and says, be wise, O kings. Repentance is categorized as an act of wisdom. We see this also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Timothy learned the Holy Scriptures from his grandmother, by the way. And this is what it says about those Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. There it is again. This idea of wisdom showing up as we consider our salvation and our entry into it by way of repentance. Repentance as wisdom then helps us to revisit the sayings of Jesus with better understanding. We can start to see how Jesus has given us many different ways to talk about repentance, which should, this is one of the reasons why I'm telling you this morning, it should open up avenues of communication with our culture. You should have many different ways to communicate with people outside of the Christian bubble on what Paul is talking about here in the Areopagus. Jesus says this. Guess what it's called? It's a parable. Try to think of a parable where he talks about wisdom. You're right, everyone. Okay, this one is called the parable of the wise and the foolish builder. It's just too simple. And again, it shows you that sometimes we make Christianity far too complicated. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Tell me that's not also a summary of Paul's sermon in Athens. That's what he's getting at. A future storm will arrive, judging or testing each house, whether it should stand or fall. If it is not built on the rock, which is obviously Christ, it will fall. And that is analogous to our experience. We can begin now to see that when the apostles or Christ are speaking, it's not some just appeal to just some emotional experience or some religious mysticism where nobody knows what you're talking about. He's referring to wisdom as we all understand it and as we all experience prudence that we have to exercise every day. And now he's saying, exercise prudence with regard to your salvation because he has appointed a day on which Christ will judge the world in righteousness. Well, what are some of the analogies that you have in your experience to be prudent? What about my truck? What about prudence and me noticing the other day that the front tires on my truck are almost entirely bald? It is a sign of a future bad thing. I felt the nip of fall this morning, which means the snow is coming by March or January, or my tire is going to blow out at like the worst possible time. And so you know what it's time to do, knowing this future judgment that will come upon my truck. I have to take prudent steps to relieve the burden and have the tires replaced. And you could hear, if I were to create a psalm about my truck, which I often would like to do, be wise, O truck driver. Change your tires or perish in the way. I could be more specific, change your tires or perish on West Benfield. It'd be the worst possible place to perish because it's so narrow. We have the same kind of prudence with hurricanes and heavy rain. Clear your gutters so as to not flood the basement. Your basement will be judged on this future day. And you can hear a psalm again. Be wise, O basement owners. Kiss your gutters or perish in the way. Lately, I'll give you a most recent example. I hope this doesn't freak all of you out, but there has been a recall on ground turkey from Butterball. Do you know that? I love the general statement they have on their website. It has a foreign matter. Okay. So I looked that up and it just comes to find out there's a bunch of blue plastic in the ground turkey. And so we would be prudent and we would get rid of the ground turkey if it hits on a certain date. We would return the ground turkey if it's still in its packaging, and we can hear the psalm once again, be wise, O butterball ground turkey eaters. It's the same kind of prudence that we exercise in 1,000 other ways than what I just mentioned. It's a call to wisdom because God has let us know of a certain future fact. He's let us in on his will, and he is sending ambassadors to gather those in who seek the wisdom of salvation. We demonstrate wisdom with ground turkey. We demonstrate wisdom with tires and our gutters. We demonstrate wisdom in so many areas, but how much more important with the news of the future judge of righteousness. For those of you, and there are many of you in this room, who have taken up and built their house by the grace of God according to wisdom, you have in fact taken God at his word. Praise be to God. You are living, this is how it works out in those who repent and take on that word that Paul preached, who really believe that there is a future day in which Christ will restore his creation. You are now living for that day of righteousness. You are not waiting. You have already, by him sending you his Spirit, you are beginning to live as the new creation. You are a new creation in Christ, and you are beginning to work that out not in grandiose ways, but in all of the ordinary tidbits of your life. That's what it means to be a Christian. Waiting for that glorious day of redemption is to begin now in our good works of righteousness being done by way of Christ and his Spirit. You are living for that day of righteousness by receiving Christ's peace treaty and living in loving submission to his rule every day. It was not a hard submission. It was a sweet submission because your King is so good. The day will arrive, I encourage you, the day will arrive when he will renew the whole world in righteousness. What you have begun and what he has really begun in you and the righteousness that you are creating in your households and in the church and in the civic domains and wherever you walk, whatever he has begun in you, he will finish, not just in your little domain, but across the earth and in heaven. So take courage and keep going. Keep going because you really believe that God has ordained the man to judge the world in righteousness. Now, there may be some of you out there that I would consider unwise, and I'm not trying to offend you by saying that. I'm just saying you're unwise by definition of what I just talked about here in the sermon, in that you don't see any need to exercise wisdom or prudence with regard to the judge of righteousness that is coming. This can happen, let me just alert you, in that you could deny everything that we have said here this morning with your words. You could say, I don't believe in any of that. But you could also fool yourself in saying and giving lip service to that truth. But then if we were to examine your life, we would find that there's really nothing there that says that you believe any of those things. And both of you, if you fall into that category, are unwise. And you need to be sobered and return to God in repentance. Now, it's interesting to me that when I look at Paul entering into those cities, do you remember when it says he reasoned with people and explained to people and demonstrated to people from the scriptures that this is in fact what God is doing with his creation and through whom he's doing it? So I understand if you need an explanation or a demonstration or some kind of reasoning. And so I would encourage you to please speak with me. I'd be happy to sit down and talk through all of these things that you could see that what Paul has declared here is in fact true. But there's going to come a moment of decision. You may not, like those at the end of our passage, say, we will hear you again on this matter. There will come a time when there will no more, that phrase won't come out of anybody's mouth. And so I encourage you, while it is still this time, as Chase talked about in the confession portion, while we are in this era, before the righteous judge returns, I pray that you would kiss the Son and that you would be moving towards that kiss by way of having an intelligent conversation with a Christian that you respect. That's what I would encourage you to do. And I encourage you also by Matthew 7, verses 26 through 27, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Once again, the simplicity of Christ's teaching that we might understand what he's doing with the world. I have one final thing that I want to say this morning before we move into the supper. There's been a terrible thing that has happened in our culture, and that people are spreading conspiracy theories. Did you know this? Now, the difficulty with me making this statement is that one person's conspiracy theory has become another person's infallible truth. It's a weird time. But I'm going to tell you, I don't care who you are. There's one conspiracy theory out there that is totally wrong. They got it all wrong. There's a conspiracy theory out there saying that no judge is returning to restore the world in righteousness. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's a conspiracy theory. Read the beginning of Psalm 2. They conspire against the Holy One and His anointed, and they're doing so by this false message. That is a conspiracy, and it is not true, and therefore I encourage you to be wise. Be reconciled to God through Christ, leaving your ignorance. And if you have been reconciled to Christ, don't return to vomit like a dog. Stay out of that ignorance. Keep marching forward with the help of your community, filled with the Spirit. God has overlooked the ignorance of the past, but in these last days, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. Kiss the Son if kissing needs to be done. If you have already kissed, continue to stay with your first love. Let us pray.